God is going to do what God does. That's never in question. God will accomplish what God seeks to accomplish. God will fulfill what needs to be fulfilled. God will make right what needs to be made right. God will remedy what needs to be remedied. God will heal broken hearts. God will do what God does. That's never in question. The question that we get to ask each and every day is, will we participate? Will I participate in what God is doing, or will I hesitate? Will I step away? Will I devalue my role in walking alongside of God and trusting Him? Today we're looking at the story of Deborah in Judges chapter 4. It's not even Mother's Day, but here we are. We're going to look at the story of Judges. And as I've read and listened, and I did listen to a couple of pastors preach through this passage this week, and there seems to be a major theme with preaching. For whatever reason, we've made this into a Mother's Day passage, which means that it's only for a particular set of people in the room. And the problem with that is the Bible. It is actually intended for each and every one of us. So for every one of us in this room who has a relationship with Jesus, there is something from this story for you. If you've been with me for a long time, you've realized that I hesitate to ever use the word character to talk about Bible people, because these were actually people. They were not just characters. There are characters in various stories. These are people that are helping us to see and know the story of what God is doing. If you're with us today, and this is your first time joining us in the book of Judges, the tone for the book is set with this tension line that runs through it. And it's Judges 21:25, but it's other places in the book as well. It's also alluded to multiple other times in the book of Judges. And it's this, it's 21:25. In the days when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you may hear that and you look at the world in which we live and you think, well, that's what happens every day. Everyone seems to be doing what is right in his or her own eyes. It's such a unique thing to consider in our current cultural climate, but not just our cultural climate, the history of humanity. There has always been a struggle when men and women would do what was right in their own eyes, and it's taken place since the fall. Well, one commentator on this passage, Kathleen Nelson, says this: the Bible's message is worse than we like to think in regard to our sin. But it is much better than we dream in regard to our hope. Sin is worse than you realize. Not only is sin in general worse than you realize, your sin and my sin are worse than we realize. Owning sin is taking hold of the possessive pronoun that's there, that we are sinners in need of someone to save us. And when we look at what she says in that phrase that we can allude to consistently, we will realize that the hope that God offers us in Jesus is greater than the sin that we could ever accomplish apart from Him. The cycle of sin that you see in the book of Judges works like this, and I've walked through it the last couple of weeks, but we'll run through it again. It's all R's, like we're pirates. But rebel, that's the first one. Over and over in the story of Israel, you see that the people rebel. People turn from Yahweh. Repayment, that lets us know that our sin and their sin and every sin has consequence. And for the people of Israel in the days of the judges, the consequence was that other nations, the nation of Canaan, would overtake them. It's this contentious back and forth. Repent, the people will turn back to the Lord. Rescue, God will send a judge, and then we will repeat. It gets run back. That's the cycle of the story of the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, but it's not just the people of Israel, it's us. And over, when we look at this story, we need to see where we may be in the cycle of sin. Are we living in rebellion against who God is? And I mean this for believers in Jesus, because if you're not a believer in Jesus, the answer to that question is yes. But for believers in Jesus, we can make decisions and choices to choose rebellion. Repayment, sin has consequences. Have you come to the place where sin, the weight of your sin is so heavy that you would turn from your sin and turn to God in repentance? that we would know that only Jesus can offer us comfort and rescue and hope. That's what we're looking at today in Judges in each and every one of us. So just picking up with me in verse 1, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. If Josh, one of the other men who preaches in here each and every Sunday, or not every Sunday, we don't like dual preaching, but Josh is going to cover the Ehud story next week. He's requested Ehud from day one of me discussing the book of Judges because he's evidently very pro left-handed people. But the story of Ehud is next week. And what we're going to look at today is right here. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. It doesn't matter where we are. This is always the story of the judges. The people will return to sin once the judge is removed. The judge makes things right through the power of Yahweh, makes things right, and then they will return to sin when there's no one to fill the void. Just to give you an understanding of what's taking place in the days of the judges, when you look at the story as what takes place here as they return to the promised land, chapter 5 will fill us in on some of the gaps in this sing-along that takes place. Israel's roads, they were deserted. They weren't safe. The villages of the people were abandoned, and the life of community had collapsed. You'll see that in Judges 5 about what's taking place in chapter 4. Leadership was rare, absent, and people were afraid. Deborah's called the mother of Israel. Interestingly enough, there's no one that's called the father. Idolatry is everywhere. They are disunified, disconnected. They are not one people. They are set apart from each other, not set apart from the world. So much so that God's going to use outsiders in the story who are not necessarily part of the people. Shamgar is used. Shamgar's named after a pagan deity. The people of Israel were in the worst of places. That's the rebellion. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. He gave them over to their sin. Jabin is the big boss of the story. We don't deal with him much. His name means wise. And King Jabin has a massive army. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the primary figure that we see in the story here, the person in the scriptures that is the enemy of Israel that we see, is a secondary boss. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Sisera is the villain, at least in what we see with Deborah. If you grew up playing video, anybody grow up playing video games? Okay. 80s, 90s, and today. Anyone grow up? So I did. If you grew up playing video games, one of my favorites in the mid-80s was Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And Mike Tyson was the final boss. Does anyone remember who? Did we know the... we do it. So the secondary boss was a character named Super Macho Man. If you could beat Super Macho Man, you got to fight Mike. And he was very difficult to beat. In the video game Mortal Kombat, Shang Tsung was the final boss. Goro was his lieutenant. He had four arms, and he would grab you with the lower two and beat you with the top two. It was difficult. I defeated both games with this Game Genie thing that I bought. Sisera is in that role in this story. Before you get to Jabin, you've got to go through this character, who's not a character. He's a person. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots. And he harshly oppressed them 20 years. 20 years is a minute. That's a long time. My life was different 20 years ago. I functioned differently 20 years ago. These people have been oppressed for 20 years. When it says 900 iron chariots, there are numerous comparisons that have been made as to what's being used by the nation that we could, in order for us to understand, this is the equivalent of the chariot in the area in which they lived was the equivalent to having a tank or a drone. They were fighting an uphill battle. And Israel needs someone to rescue them, someone who will be their hero, baby. We need a hero. That's where we get Deborah in verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. Now, she's a double judge, so that's what we get. It says that she's judging Israel. She's part of the book of Judges. Most of the judges, when it says they judge, it's as if they're functioning as a tribal chief. They go in, they wage war. She is sitting under a tree, and people trusted her so much that they would bring cases to her and say, "Hey, Deborah, help us to figure this out." So that's Deborah's role in the story. There are five prophetesses in the scripture. She's also one of those. She was a prophetess. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. It's named after her. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. Every day, Deborah, can you help us to understand what's taking place? In a world that had no leadership or rare leadership, this woman was that. She's sitting under this tree. And there's this weird desire when we get to the story of Deborah in the scriptures just to explain her away. But the Bible does not explain her away. She is used by the Lord to see what the Lord wants to accomplish be accomplished. She is a voice of leadership in a world that needs leadership. She is trusted. She is wise. She is evidently gracious and kind. They call her a mother. She is a beloved person in her area where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The word prophetess in the scriptures, that can be a little tricky for us. Really, in the Bible, there are two types of prophecy. Now, one type is someone speaking, this is what the Lord thinks. It's probably 20 to 25%, and it's foretelling. It's this is what's going to take place. And we are all familiar with that. We've had conversations about that. There's also foretelling. And foretelling is the type of prophecy that we consistently see in the Bible where God says, this is the word of the Lord about your particular situation. It's probably 78 to 80%. But in the year of our Lord 2025, we've flipped this in the way that we understand prophecy, and we focus so much on what will happen, we miss trusting the Lord's voice and what's actually happening. So we focus in on prophecy. We have planes fly over and write words in the clouds. Just say, this is what you should look for. And it's really tricky. Banners behind them. And we make things what they're not. This woman is speaking to people about what's actually happening. And she has this leadership role. And what we can find is we as a followers, just cards on the table, because I don't know where else you would put them. Here at Grace, we are what are called complementarians. What that means is we believe that men and women share equal worth and dignity as image bearers of God. We believe that. And we also believe that God has given each unique complementary roles that work together harmoniously. In the home, we teach, and we believe that the scriptures consistently teach that husbands should lead with love, and we encourage wives to respond, and that there is a unity between husband and wife. In the church, we believe that men serve as pastors and elders, while both men and women serve in roles to guide a people. Distinct roles express design. They don't express a lack of equality. We currently live in a climate where this doesn't seem to make sense. On one side, and it's potentially based on things that have taken place historically, with ultra-feminism and liberalism and the way those things have worked. And what I just said gets pushed back against. And again, this is our best understanding of the scriptures. The other side is to take and put the husband in a place where he lords over his wife and rules her like a barbarian. That is godless. Godless. To reduce the function of a woman to simply she can bear children is to ignore that she is made in the image of God. So you have this story, and just hear me, there are numerous voices that are elevated, that speak these things out, and the Lord honors you, ladies. You matter to Him. You matter to Him. You matter to Him. So you got Deborah here. She's wise under her tree, calling people to her, judging and judging and judging in the Judy sense. Verse 6, she summoned Barak. I stole that from that Bible recap lady, but I love that line. She summoned Barak, son of Abinom from Kadosh in Naphtali, and said, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera," super macho man, go row, "commander of Jabin's army, his chariots, and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you. And I will hand him over to you." Prophetess, word of the Lord. Hey, man, hasn't God told you to go do this? Barak is a pretty great name. I love names in the Bible. The name Deborah means bee, like it's bzzz. Barak means lightning or flash. His response shows you that the scriptures use irony intentionally. Because he hesitates. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I won't go." What? "If you go with me, I will go. If you do not go with me, I will not go." He is cowardly. He is hesitant. His obedience comes with condition. So dude looks to a lady, and the next thing we see is there is zero reason for him. Like, we have no reason for him not to trust Deborah. Primarily, she's still alive. Because in the days of the scripture, if you were a false prophet, you were murdered. You were killed. The cowardly, hesitant Barak can be present in each and every one of us. Cowardice, hesitancy, they won't help you to become more like Jesus. One of my favorite Bible commentators is named D.A. Carson. He's Canadian. And he says this, and it should be on the screen. If it's not, I'll read. "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, God's at work, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to scriptures, faith, and delight in the Lord. we drift toward compromise. And we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Verse 9, Deborah says, I will gladly go with you, but you will receive no honor on the road that you're about to take because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 followed him, and Deborah also went with them. Now, Heber, the verse 11 is unique because it's just this aside, or so you think, just... If this functions like a movie, and I had a conversation with Josh and I believe Craig the other day, this could be a movie. This could be, tell Amazon. You get one verse, it seems, right here that doesn't seem to belong. Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the son of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zanim, which was near Kadesh. You have a nomad who just puts a tent up. Unique figure in the Bible, just random nomad, probably shopped at Goodwill on the way over there. Verse 12, it was reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all 900 of his iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the nations to the Wadi Kadesh. Then Deborah said to Barak, go! There's an exclamation point because I think she yelled at him. This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you? So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Then the Lord threw Sisera, all his chariots, and all the army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and he fled on foot. That's a terrible place to be. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. But this is where the story gets weird. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember him? Hobo in a tent, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid. So he went in with her. She covered him with a blanket. I just envision a snuggie. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink because I'm thirsty. You know why he's thirsty? Because he's been running on foot for a while. She opened a container of milk. Here's a rule. If you ask for water and they give you milk, it's weird. She gave him a drink and she covered him again. And then he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, is there a man here? Say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, nailed it, and he died. And when Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, that's the whole thing, right? The Lord will accomplish what the Lord accomplishes. Barak was given an opportunity to participate, and in his hesitancy, he missed it. Jael went out to greet him and said, come, I will show you the man you are looking for. So he went in with her. She didn't listen to Sisera. So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead, as one does when they have a tent peg in their head, through his temple. And then God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. What are we supposed to do with this? One, you do not run with tent pegs and hammers. That's not the goal for us. The goal for us is to see what takes place in the passage. That God is at work and makes it so that his people can be victorious. There is a hesitant figure who does not do what God instructs him to do by the word of the Lord, and he doesn't get to fully celebrate what God has done. When we look to this text, and again, I buried our central idea today, because what you get in chapter 4 leads to what takes place in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a sing-along. It is a musical between Barak and Deborah. The whole chapter they sing. They sing of the victory of the Lord. They sing of the situation of the people. They sing of how they have been in the worst of situations. They sing of the magnitude and weight of their sin. They sing of the brilliance of God's deliverance. They just sing and they worship because God has delivered them. God delivers his people and they worship. A realization that God delivers us as his people leads to worship. A sign for us that we are in a really bad place in the sin cycle is a lack of a desire to worship. Worship is not to be minimalized to songs, but songs are part of worship. But the scriptures also talk to us as followers of Jesus about living a life of worship. About being able to think through because of the deliverance of Jesus, we are consistently called to worship Jesus. So Romans chapter 12 is a fantastic passage for us to consider because it reads, therefore, brothers and sisters, in views of the mercies of God, mercies, God's deliverance, I urge you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is true worship. Living sacrifices because of the sacrifice of Christ. We respond to the death of Jesus by dying to ourselves each day. We respond to the mercy of Jesus by being merciful toward others. We respond to the love of Jesus by displaying to love to others. We display Jesus by looking like, seeking to be more and more like Jesus. And if we see a lack in that, a hesitancy to do that, a disobedience, we are in the place of Israel, the place of Barak, the place where we are somewhere in the cycle before repentance. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So you look, you see, in view of God's mercy, God himself, the great deliverer, we can't lose sight of that. If we lose sight of that, it doesn't matter how good you do things. Follower of Jesus, God has delivered you. If you are in relationship with Christ, you've been delivered by Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, only God can deliver you. Present your bodies. In comparison to Deborah, we see a faithful woman, trusted, aligned with Yahweh. And in contrast with Barak, we see that he is cowardly, he is hesitant, and he is conditional. A hesitancy to live worship shows your heart is in the worst of places. Renew your mind. So again, I'm leery of modern prophets and prophetesses, which is a really hard word to say. Because we end up being in the weird places where we're like, I don't know if we should have that there. How? By the power of the Spirit and through his word. So what does it mean for me and for you as followers of Christ to live in a way that is a spiritual act of worship? How does that function if I'm going to trust in what Christ has done to deliver me? I'm going to give you three things to think about. One, if you want to present yourself in a spiritual act of worship by the power of his Spirit and through his word, one, interact with Scripture consistently. The number of conversations that pastors, and not just pastors, group leaders have, where people will tell you they don't feel like Christians, and then they will follow by not spending time in the Bible. Well, how do I interact with Scriptures? Read it. Listen to it. Talk to, number one, interact with Scripture consistently. Number two, talk to Jesus regularly. Pray. A lack of prayer shows that you were in a spot of rebellion. Number three, I would say this. Talk about Jesus affectionately. As a pastor, I have realized that our greatest asset for good news advancement are good news voices. People who the story of Jesus is not just a story of a character, but a story of a person who would give his life for them in order for them to walk in faith. To sing the story of Jesus' deliverance. Now, some of us need to sing lower than others. But to tell the story of how good Jesus has been to us. Being a good news witness to others is also a good news reminder for you. Because having conversation about what Christ has done reiterates to your heart what Christ has done. Is this like, do these things and this? No, I can't make promises, but I have made observations. The people in my life who seem to spend the most time with Jesus draw you to them. There is something that is unique about their lives. When we do these things, present ourselves, our bodies, spiritual acts of work, living sacrifices, then you will know what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The more that we invest in knowing Jesus, the better we will understand the lives that we are called to live. Because Jesus has placed you in this world for a reason. Every follower of Christ is here for a reason. For a reason. And the reason is that we would be living sacrifices in a world that says no one should ever make one. Let's pursue Jesus together in this way. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? If you're in the space and you've never placed your trust in Christ, Jesus offers to save you today through His broken body and His shed blood. If you've never trusted Jesus, only Jesus can save you. And because Jesus is the deliverer. He is the great deliverer of the story. So if you want to place your trust in Christ today for the first time, Jesus, I need you to save me from my sin. I am trusting in your sacrifice because mine won't do. So Jesus, here is my sin which shows rebellion, my sin that shows my discontent in you. Jesus, here's all of my sin and I want you instead. If you prayed that or something like that, in a moment we're going to move to communion and I want to talk to you. I'm in the back of the room. I'll be in the back. Behind the middle table. Number two, if you're a follower of Christ, each week we take communion in here because we want to consistently reiterate and remind our people of what Jesus has done. His body was broken, His blood was shed so that we could have life. That Jesus presented His body and died in our place so that we could live out the spiritual act of worship. So if that's you, and you're a follower of Christ, maybe today the Lord has impressed upon you that you're some weird place in this sin cycle. I pray that you would repent and that you would go to the table and you would remember only Jesus can deliver me. Only Jesus has. Again, I'm in the back of the room if you need me. Father, you thank you for this good story, this good, weird, odd story that is in your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of Deborah. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the inconsistencies in Barak. Father, I pray that we would, God, that we would see that we can't accomplish salvation in and of our own power. Only you can save. Father, I pray that we would see that our lives will be drawn to sin if we drift toward it. And we will drift if we're not intentional about not drifting. We ask all this in Jesus' name.